This sermon was preached at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, on Sunday evening, March 17, 1991.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. Second Corinthians, chapter 7. And the verse that we will focus upon this evening is verse 1. Having, therefore, these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now let us once again pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we give you thanks again for your holy word, which calls us to holiness in Christ. We pray, Father, that as we contemplate your word this evening, that you will be pleased to pour out of heaven the Holy Spirit upon us in great measure, that we who love Jesus may love him more, may serve him more faithfully. We confess the truth, Lord, of the hymn which we sang, that there is much lacking in us. Yes. We pray that our hearts may be stirred up this evening to serve you and to know you and to love you and fear you more fervently. And we pray, Lord, for any who are here tonight apart from Jesus Christ, that you would be pleased to work saving grace in their hearts this evening. Be pleased to draw them unto him, to open up their blinded eyes, and to give them life in Christ. For we ask these things in his most holy name. Amen. Amen. In recent days, we have been considering the manifold blessings which God has been pleased in the new covenant to bestow upon his people. We have already considered the reality of a new and radically changed heart which God gives to those in the new covenant whom he has from all eternity love, and whom he draws to Jesus Christ. Now what we consider tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 takes this reality of moral renewal a step further. It fits within the orbit of what has been called progressive sanctification. That is, the progressive, ongoing, continuous, moral renewal of the children of God. Our hearts have been changed. God has taken out of us the heart of stone and has put within us the heart of flesh. He has given to his people a good and honest heart and has taken out the wicked heart of unbelief and transplanted it and put in its place a believing heart. But as we have already seen, the fact that righteousness now in virtue of regeneration reigns in us does not mean, therefore, that sin no longer remains in us. To the contrary, sin remains in every one of God's people. Sin remains in our thoughts, It remains in our feelings. It remains in our words. It remains in our actions. And sin will remain in us as long as we live. And you see, progressive sanctification is concerned with the battle that the Christian fights throughout this life against his remaining sin. And it is that battle which is the focus of our concern this evening. If you're interested in a title for the sermon, you could call it Christian Self-Improvement. You know, a lot of talk about self-improvement and self-help. Isn't that right? But there is a biblical concept of self-improvement. Well, you could call it a call to self-cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, if that's not self-improvement, I don't know what is. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see the orbit of sanctification? Perfecting holiness, or completing sanctification. Now I want you to notice something else. And that is that this particular text does not focus upon the whole doctrine of sanctification. In this progressive moral renewal, there are two aspects. There is the negative and there is the positive. There is the negative, the putting off of sin. And there is the positive, the putting on of Christ. And as we on the one hand must put off sin, so on the other hand we must put on Christ. Now where's the focus of this text? Is this text concerned with putting on Christ or putting off sin? Look at the text. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. You see, it has a negative focus. The concern is not so much of the apostle in this text to focus upon putting on something as it is to put off something. So we do not have in this text the total doctrine of sanctification. We don't have both the negative and the positive, just the negative, the putting off of remaining sin. You see it? Second thing is there is a dual activity, what is called a dual agency. There is the activity and agency of God in sanctification, where He works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And there is the agency and activity of the redeemed sinner. The agency and activity and effort of the Christian. Now again, this text does not focus upon the total scope of sanctification. It doesn't focus both upon the agency of God the Holy Spirit and upon the agency of the redeemed sinner. But where is its focus? Look at the focus of this text. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. It's not upon the activity and agency of God, the Holy Spirit, is it? But it's upon the activity and agency of the believer. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, having said those things by way of general introduction, so you know where we're going tonight, we're focusing upon one thing, and that is the human agency, the agency of the believer, the activity of the believer, not in the whole of sanctification, putting off and putting on, but just in that aspect of putting off defilement and remaining sin. The activity of the believer in the putting off of remaining sin, that is the focus of the Word of God this evening. Now, therefore, I have two heads, two major headings, I should say, not two heads, but two headings. And the first heading is this, the focus of the text, which is the Christian duty of self-improvement. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. That's really the backbone of the text. You want to look at it another way, it's the skeleton of the text. Let us cleanse ourselves. Everything else in the text is built somehow upon that assertion. Let us cleanse ourselves, having these promises. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. From all defilement, let us cleanse ourselves. To perfect holiness, let us cleanse ourselves. In the fear of God, let us cleanse ourselves. So the focus of the text, the primary thing looked at here, is the Christian duty of self-improvement. And we'll consider that first. And then secondly, I intend to open up this evening, albeit more briefly on each point, I intend to open up this evening the five features of the text. Those things which grow like the fingers of a hand out of that primary focus. Consider that the text provides a motive for self-cleansing. See how it is put. What is the motive or incentive? Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. You see, the second feature is that in the text, the Apostle Paul identifies the recipients of this call to self-cleansing. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And then we have the third feature. And in the third feature of the text, the Apostle Paul specifies the scope of the self-improvement which is to go on. See how it's put. What is the scope of this self-cleansing? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. This self-improvement is universal in its scope. And the fourth feature of the text is that the apostle specifies for us the aim or the intention or the goal of this self-cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness. And then the fifth and final feature of the text is we have specified for us here the orbit, climate, or perhaps even the method of self-cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves in the fear of God. Now, I have no doubt that there are some of you thinking, you're saying to yourself, this isn't a sermon, this is a series of sermons. Perhaps you are thinking that. You might be right. However, it is my intention, God helping me this evening, not to turn this into a series of sermons, but to do my best to give you an overview of these things without zeroing into immensity of detail on any of the one point, on any one point, but to give you the overall emphasis and I hope the overall impact of this concept of Christian self-improvement. And the reason I want to try to do this tonight is because, you know, there is so much material with which we are bombarded today about self-improvement. Self-improvement. Everybody's into it. Well, is there a Christian concept of self-improvement? Yes, there is. Is there a Christian duty of self-improvement? Yes, there is. Should we think that because we have been regenerated, therefore we have no need to improve? No! Should we think that because God has accepted us in Christ, therefore there's no need to strive to be better? No! No! But this text embodies a call to self-cleansing. That is its focus. And in our reaction against all the self-help, man-made self-improvement schemes of our day, we want to beware that we don't overreact right into easy believism. and right into the notion that, well, I'm accepted the way I am, so then I'll just stay the way I am as long as I want. That's not a biblical attitude. How do you square that attitude with this text? Or how about this attitude? Well, you know, there's nothing that I can do to make myself any better anyway, so I might as well just wait until God... But what about this text? Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So then, first point tonight, consider with me the focus. Let us cleanse ourselves. It is obvious that the apostle in this text is prescribing for the Christian duty. Let us cleanse ourselves. And I want to say at the outset that there is no contradiction whatsoever between what you heard this morning, justification by faith, out of the grace of God, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus, sealed in the blood of Jesus. There's absolutely no contradiction between this call to self-cleansing, this Christian duty, and the reality of justification by faith. You see, the point is that salvation by grace through faith is not a salvation without duty. And all preaching of duty is not duty preaching. There is a place for Christian duty. It is a proprietous and righteous thing to preach. Furthermore, I am not tonight about the business of contradicting everything I have said in the last few weeks about righteousness reigning in the people of God, about the child of God being able to please God. The fact that we please God, really please Him by faith and by our sincere efforts, does not cancel out the need for Christian duty. It does not cancel out, rather, it impels Christian duty. It spurs Christian duty. It drives Christian duty. So there's no contradiction between Christian duty and justification by faith, because we are not cleansing ourselves in order to make ourselves acceptable to God, in order to earn heaven, in order to merit acceptance, in order to clear our records, or in order to pay our debt. That is not our motive. We are doing it in order to complete holiness. And there's no contradiction between the reality of reigning righteousness and the duty of self-cleansing. Justification and the duty are not enemies, but friends. Reigning righteousness and the duty of self-cleansing are not enemies, but friends. I begin there. But secondly, the text also points us with great clarity to the necessity of Christian effort. The necessity of Christian effort. This text knows nothing of the idea, let go and let God. Knows nothing of it. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let go and let God cleanse you. It's not what it says. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. This is the Christian activity of self-cleansing. Christian effort. I want you to just hear read in your hearing two other texts which speak clearly of this, lest you think this is just one passage being pressed into a service for which it was not designed. 1 John chapter 3, first of all. 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'm showing you that the necessity of Christian effort is not taught merely in 2 Corinthians 7, but in other passages of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. Everyone that has his hope set on him is purifying himself even as he is pure. Self-purifying is a reality. It is going on in the life of every true Christian. The Christian is not pacifist. He is not inactive. But he is actively, as a fact in this text, involved in purifying himself. There is activity in the Christian life. Also, Philippians chapter 2. Book of Philippians, chapter 2. Notice in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, you even have explicitly brought together the idea of reigning righteousness and the duty of Christian effort. They're brought together. They're not enemies to one another. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed. Now you see, there's the reality of reigning righteousness. Not so then, you wicked people, even as you have always disobeyed and lived in rebellion, you rebels. That's not what the text says. It says, so then, beloved, even as you have always obeyed. Well, if they've always obeyed, then certainly they have no need for any further activity. Certainly there's no call for them to be involved in effort and activity in the Christian life. Not so. Notice. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, this text focuses not only upon the human agency, but it focuses upon the divine agency. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling in a climate of reigning righteousness and obedience. You be active. You work it out. You be the active agent and put forth an effort toward holiness. Why? Because it is God who works in you. The necessity of our agency is not canceled out by the divine agency, but it is grounded in the divine agency. Work out, for it is God. It doesn't say no need for you to work out your salvation. Let go, because it is God who works in you. It doesn't say it. Doesn't say it. It doesn't say let go because God works in you. It says work out because God works in. Now there's the balance of the divine agency and the human agency in this text. But our focus tonight is upon the human agency. Again, the Apostle Paul, though we don't need to turn to it, says, if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. There's the necessity of our activity, the necessity of our agency, of mortifying. Again, the focus is on the negative. Mortify the deeds of the body. But how do you do it? By the Spirit. But who does it? You do it. If by the Spirit you mortify, you shall live. So the Scripture abundantly teaches the necessity of Christian effort. Salvation by grace through faith is not a salvation without effort, a salvation without labor, a salvation without striving after holiness. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've looked at the propriety of Christian duty under the focus of the text. We've looked at the necessity of Christian effort under the focus of the text. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, finally, what is it exactly that this text calls us to do? This text, "Let us cleanse ourselves," shows us the propriety of Christian duty. And it emphasizes the necessity of Christian effort. But when it says, "Let us cleanse ourselves," what exactly is the Christian required to do? Cleanse ourselves. Well, this idea of cleansing is a broad word in the Scripture. It has to do both with the removal of guilt in some contexts, the removal of pollution in others. It is summarized perhaps best in a text like Proverbs 28 and verse 13. "Whoso covers his transgression shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall obtain mercy." The cleansing involves confession, that is, dealing with the guilt of our sin. And it involves forsaking, that is, mortifying, that is, dealing with the pollution of our sin. It involves confessing our sin. It involves forsaking our sin. It involves cleansing ourselves from guilt and cleansing ourselves from pollution, cleansing ourselves from the influence, both upon the conscience and upon the life, of the sin which remains in us. It is that complex of confession and mortification to which the people of God are called, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Therefore, this self-cleansing involves taking stock of your life. It involves reflecting on your words, reflecting on your feelings, reflecting on your thoughts, reflecting on your actions. You come to the end of the day. It involves looking back over that day, that you may see what things you have done in that day, in your words and in your thoughts and in your feelings and in your actions, which were contrary to the will of God, that you might confess them to God. And that come tomorrow, you might put them away from your life, not fall into those sins again. The apostle said, thinking of this practice of confession and of mortification, "I die daily." It involves Christian effort. To mortify our sin, we have to accept responsibility for how we act. We have to face the reality of how we act. We have to keep ourselves motivated. And we have to apply ourselves to overcoming the resistance of our sin which remains in us. We must subdue it. It's not merely, you see, accepting responsibility and stirring ourselves up to be resolute, "I'm going to deal with this thing," and facing the reality and keeping the motivations there. Though all of those things are necessary to putting the sin away. But the progress will not be made unless there is the willingness to subdue the resistance of remaining sin. Remaining sin in your heart will fight you. When you try to fight it and step on it and curtail its influence, it will press back. It will not just give up and lay down and die. It will press back. When it's most in control, says Owen, is when you're least conscious of its fighting against you. But when you're in the process of mortifying it, when you're in the process of curtailing its influence, you're going to meet with resistance. It is not going to be easy. Dear brethren, that's our curse. This generation have cursed ourselves in the desire of easiness in everything. And easiness in the Christian life and easiness in holiness is something that simply does not exist. An easy holiness is a lack of holiness. It's no holiness at all. It's worldliness. There is no such thing as an easy holiness. But the only holiness there is a hard holiness. It's a hard holiness that comes from resisting the pressure of your own remaining sin not to walk in the ways of God. Resisting the pressure of your own remaining corruption to go in the ways of ungodliness. And that pressure will always be there. And no progress will be made until you are determined to resist it and to fight against it and to subdue it in the strength which God supplies. Yes, you can write out the charts of looking at your patterns of behavior. Very good, and you ought to know what you've been up to. You can list all your motivations on the refrigerator. Very well, list them all on the refrigerator. That'll help you some, I don't deny it. But until you are prepared to subdue the pressure of the lust of your own heart, you will get nowhere. Now, that's the truth. Let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It means effort. It means it's not easy. It means work and labor and striving. The writer to Hebrews said, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against what? Sin." Striving against sin is no easy fight. Striving against sin is a hard battle. It's a difficult fight. It's a vigorous opponent because you're fighting against yourself. You're fighting against your own remaining corruption, your own lustful desires, and you've got to fight against it. Not in your own strength, but in the strength which God supplies. Not I can do all things through my great willpower, but I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm not talking about self-help and your own strength, but I'm talking about striving and fighting and effort and the strength of Christ to put away patterns of behavior which are wicked and ungodly in your lives. Now, is that salvation by works? Some people are convinced it is, I know. Preachers preaching works religion! You didn't hear about works religion this morning. And everything that was said this morning is not being contradicted tonight. What did you hear about this morning? You heard about grace. Right? You heard about all of grace. All of grace. All of grace. Well, is the religion of grace a religion which has no effort on the part of the Christian? Is that what you think of the religion of grace? I hope not. The religion of grace is a religion in which grace works in us to work. Grace works in us to strive. Grace works in us to resist and to subdue the lust of our own remaining corruption. Well, that's the focus of this text. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, I promised you I would deal with the features of the text. And what I hope to do in dealing with these features of the text, not to get into all of the details, because that's the focus of the text, but what I hope to do is to open up the things with which the apostle surrounds, guards, hedges, and highlights this call to self-improvement, in order that your concept of self-improvement and Christian effort may be thoroughly biblical and thoroughly Christian and not humanistic and worldly. Now, consider the first thing, the first feature of the text, the motivation. What incentive does he give? What is the incentive given in this text to the Christian that the Christian may actively engage in self-improvement? Consider the text. Having, therefore, these promises. Having, therefore, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. What promises? Well, the promises that are mentioned in chapter 6 in the last couple of verses. Verse 16. And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Here's the incentive. For those of you studying Greek, there's a participle here, which is to be taken as causal. In fact, American Standard takes it this way. Seeing we have these promises, because we have these promises, indicating clearly that he is giving them motivation and incentive. Now notice the motivation which he gives them. It is certainly true that in the totality of the witness of Scripture, there is a whole breadth of motivation. Jesus warns people. He motivates his disciples at times by fear of judgment. He says, pluck out right eye, cut off the right hand, for it's better for you to enter into life with one eye, I'm paraphrasing, or with one hand, than for you to perish in hell in your sin. Now that's a warning, isn't it? Isn't that a threat? Isn't that a warning? Doesn't that say to you, if you don't pluck out that eye and if you don't cut off that hand, you'll be damned? That's what he said. That's true. But that's not what this text says. It's not having therefore these threats and warnings, beloved. But it's having therefore these promises, beloved. There is negative motivation in the Bible. There is a full breadth of motivation in the Bible, yes. But the motivation of this text is positive motivation. It is the motivation which grows out of these particular promises of God. And what are these promises? It is the promise of God manifesting his special presence with us in glorious measures. Now, dear child of God, when have you ever been more filled with joy? When have you ever been at greater peace? When have you ever been happier and calmer than when you have most known the presence of God? Is it not so? Have you not known seasons when God has been pleased in greater measure to draw near? Here's the promise. Come out from among them. Cleanse yourself, and God will draw near to you. You will experience greater measures of the nearness and of the presence of God, in whose presence is fullness of joy. So think about that. Think about the fact when you're striving against that indwelling sin and you have brought before your minds the motivation and there is the pressure of the text, the pressure of the flesh. The pressure of the flesh to go into that sin. When the pressure of the flesh is against you and you are resisting it, call this to mind and use it to subdue it. God has promised, he will be with me. Lord, strengthen me that I may know greater measures of your nearness as I mortify my remaining sin. And the Lord has promised that he will be with us. The Lord has promised, and in his presence is fullness of joy. And when the Lord draws near, there is peace. When the Lord draws near, there is joy. And you know it. And you have known that peace and that joy in the presence of God manifested. Is it not true? If you haven't known it, then wouldn't there be question as to whether you've ever even had the Holy Spirit in your heart? For this is the practical expression of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Woe be unto those who don't know anything about the presence of the Spirit of God. You don't know that which is the great joy and peace. And that is God with us. God with us. He will be with you. He will be with you. You will know greater measures of him with you. Therefore, up. Therefore, labor. Therefore, cleanse yourself. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Consider the second feature of the text. Second feature of the text. The apostle also specifies the recipients, that is, the ones who receive this call to self-cleansing. First feature, motivation. The promise of God's presence in the way of holiness. Second feature, the people called to do this. Consider the text. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. See the identity of the people called to self-improvement. Not the unconverted. Not the wicked. Not those who are lost. But those who are saved. To those of you who are here tonight apart from Christ, you are not called to progressive sanctification. You are not called to Christian self-improvement. Not at least first. You're in no position to be improving yourself. The very first and foremost thing which you are called to do, you are called to get right with God, to obey the gospel, to repent of your sin, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because until you repent and until you believe, and the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in your heart, you're in no position to be cleansing yourselves. But repent and make public declaration of Christ in faith, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the gospel. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and then the Spirit of God will come and dwell in your heart. And then you will be enabled to cleanse yourself from all defilement of the flesh and spirit. But first things first. This call is not given to the wicked, it's given to the beloved of God. It is not given to those who are under wrath, it is only given to those who are under grace. So, beloved, consider this. The fact that God has called you to self-cleansing doesn't mean that you're under His wrath. In fact, if you were under His wrath, God wouldn't have called you to self-cleansing at all. He would have called you to repentance and faith. So you may take one bit of encouragement, though howbeit through the back door, and that is this: if God did not love you, why then would you be described as beloved? This is what God calls those whom He loves to do, not those whom He hates, those with whom He is pleased, not those with whom He is displeased, those whom He loves, those whom He loves. Isn't that what the text emphasizes? Having therefore these promises, beloved. It is those whom God loves that God calls to improve themselves. So therefore, don't think that because God says you must improve, that doesn't mean that He doesn't love you. And you see, in this the apostle underscores the climate, the attitude which God has and which His servants who call His people to self-cleansing also ought to have toward the people of God whom they call to self-cleansing. Having therefore these promises, beloved. This exhortation does not mean that there's an adversarial relationship between the apostle and the people, or between God and the people. Having these promises, beloved. You're beloved of God. You're beloved of me. I'm not calling you to self-cleansing, and God isn't calling you to self-cleansing because we're your adversaries. But you're the objects of love. God loves you, dear people of God. The servants of Christ love you. You are loved. In the proper biblical sense of the word, God loves you, we love you. It is not those whom we hate or those whom we despise that are called to self-cleansing. It is those whom we love. Those whom God loves. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So you see, the whole tone is one of goodwill. Not the tone of an adversarial relationship. Or of rejection, This is not a sign of God's rejection. Improve, improve, improve because you're rejected. No. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Improve because, not because you're rejected, but because you're loved and accepted. Now that may sound like a complete contradiction in terms, but that's what the text says, isn't it? You think that the only way that love and acceptance can be expressed is by sweeping sin under the rug and saying, okay, you're accepted just the way you are, therefore you don't have to improve at all. No, that's not what the text says. The call to self-improvement does not mean rejection. It doesn't mean rejection. It's consistent with goodwill. It's consistent with love. It's consistent with acceptance. You may say, I never heard of that kind of self-improvement before. Maybe that's because you never heard of Christian self-improvement before. This is gospel self-improvement. This is a call of people who are accepted in goodwill, having therefore these promises, beloved, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. This is Christian self-improvement. But then I must come to the scope, the third feature. The third feature is the scope of this. And the scope of it is broad indeed. It's what the old writers used to call universal holiness. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Now notice how it's put. Of the flesh and spirit. The scope of self-improvement, all defilement of the flesh and spirit. All defilement of the flesh, that is, the body, that which is outward and external. And all defilement of the spirit, that is, the soul, that which is inward and internal. All sin, sin which finds expression outwardly through the body, and sin which only finds expression inwardly in the soul. Our concern in self-improvement, dear people, is not just to improve our appearance, to improve our reputation, to improve our impression or our credibility, but our concern is to improve what we are on the inside. All defilement of the flesh and spirit. Not all defilement of what we appear to be only, although we must be concerned with that, all defilement of the flesh, but all defilement of what we in fact are inwardly, all defilement of the spirit. Now that's Christian self-improvement. You see, that's one of the primary things about the improvement of the world, which makes it the self-help works of the world, which makes it so fundamentally different. Like you see these people paraded who have lost 50 pounds and 75 pounds and 100 pounds. Oh, they're concerned with their appearance, to be sure, aren't they? They're concerned with what they are on the outside. Are they concerned with pride, too, on the inside? Are they concerned with that too? Christian self-improvement is not just to lose that 50 or 60 or 70 pounds that you're going to fit into a size 8 or a size 10 dress and look good. Christian self-improvement involves in your heart being better. And more like Christ, and more free from the influence of your remaining sin. That's what it means. All defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, defilement of the flesh, oh, I could give many specifics. The body sins many ways. With the hand, there is striking and stealing. With the mouth, gluttony and drunkenness. With the eye, lust and greed. With the tongue, the sins of the tongue. How many and manifest are the sins of the tongue, brethren? hurtful, cutting words, lying words, boastful, bragging words, censorious, hypercritical, judgmental words, words of railing, words of gossip, backbiting, and slander, words of carnal murmuring and complaining. How many and manifest are the sins of the tongue? Then the sins of the feet, the disobedient feet, that walk in forbidden paths. The sins of the whole body, fornication, an outward demeanor which is rude and impolite and discourteous. Outward sins of many disorders in the relationships. Sins against manhood, sins against womanhood, sins against proper parenting, sins in the role of husband and in the role of wife. Sins of church membership, sins of the finances, the vices, the outward gross vices of drugs and godless music and child abuse and TV abuse, all of those sins finding expression through the body. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. And then, brethren, dare I add, the things which we omit to do with the body, which we ought to do. The silent tongue that does not pray. The silent hand that does not write the note of thanks. The inactive feet that do not visit the sick or the poor or the one in prison. Remember what Jesus said? I was sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. I was hungry, I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to eat, you gave me nothing to drink. All you did was nothing, and you sinned, an outward sin, in being lazy and selfish and inconsiderate and thinking only about yourself and therefore omitting to show practical love to the people of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. But then we must go beyond just defilement of the flesh, brethren. All defilement of the spirit too, from this we must be cleansed. Defilement that doesn't necessarily express itself in outward, visible ways, but is nevertheless inwardly very real. Selfishness. A focus on ourself, a self-centered life with no real hunger for God or for the things of God. Idolatry, making money our God, making our family members our God in our hearts. Pride and self-righteousness, being blind to our sin. Ritualism and formalism, going through the motions of attending the worship services and attending the prayer meetings and attending the Sunday school while our hearts are 100 miles away. Emptiness, formalism, going through our personal devotions with no heart in it, going through our family devotions with no heart in it, all defilement of the flesh and spirit. And then defilement that touches every faculty of the soul, defilement of the thoughts, defilement of the conscience, defilement of the will, defilement of the emotions, all defilement of the spirit, defilement of the mind, thinking worldly thoughts, lustful thoughts, thinking thoughts of heresy and unbelief and hard thoughts of God. Thoughts of the will, refusing to be in your heart submissive and obedient to God. Sins of the conscience, adopting the values of the world, the world's standards of right and wrong, failure to keep a good and a clear conscience day by day. The sins of the emotions, having delight in unrighteousness, a carnal anger, the lack of biblical joy, the lack of godly grief and sorrow for sin, carnal anxiety and fear, a lack of God-given spiritual peace. sins in the area of love, sins in the area of hate, hating that which we ought to love, and loving that which we ought to hate. How many sins do we have, brethren, of the Spirit? And this call is a call not only to cleansing ourselves from that which is outward and external in the flesh, but to that which is inward and internal in the soul. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. You see, what concerns me is we have had, and I trust we shall continue to have, in the climate in which we live, we have had much practical teaching on some of the outward forms of godliness. What a man is, what a woman is, how parents ought to act, how husband ought to treat his wife, how wife ought to treat her husband, what good church membership is, how to handle your finances, how to have family devotions and personal devotions. And I am not in any way attacking these things or saying they're not necessary. I think we all know how desperately needed they are. But you see, what my concern is that we do not think that if our house is outwardly ordered aright and we attend the prayer meeting and the Sunday school and the Sunday morning and Sunday evening service and we have our family devotions and we have a well-ordered house and our children are behaved and we go through the external outward things of what a husband ought to be and what a wife ought to be, that then we can afford the luxury of a Reformed Baptist checklist for our pride that makes us think that we are superior to everybody else. When, brethren, we are not. We are not simply called to putting away the defilement of the flesh outwardly. We are called to putting away pride. We are called to putting away carnal anger and carnal anxiety and a lack of Christian joy. We are called to mortifying all defilement of the Spirit. And let us not think when we can run down the Reformed Baptist checklist of orthodox outward behavior that therefore the whole call for self-improvement is finished. Far from it, dear people, far from it. Beloved, what we are called to do is to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. What we are, not only outwardly in our appearance and in our outward behavior, but what we are inwardly in our thoughts, emotions, will, and conscience. Well, then I come to the fourth feature very quickly, and that is the aim. Again, for the Greek students, a participle of purpose. Let us cleanse ourselves in order to complete holiness. In order to complete holiness. Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Brethren, holiness is incomplete in this life. We will never have perfect holiness as long as we live on earth. And brethren, there must be progress. Progress measured, as we saw, in the degree of sin, the frequency of sin, the duration of the sin. And brethren, yes, this means that there will be frustration. For what we aim at, what we strive for, is nothing less than complete and perfect holiness. You say, well, isn't that going to frustrate people, telling them to strive for complete and sinless holiness when they can never achieve it on earth? Yes, it may well mean that there is an element of frustration in the Christian life. But every effort that has been made in the history of the church to get rid of that frustration or act like it didn't exist has ended in psychological and spiritual and even doctrinal ruin. You're not going to get rid of the frustration. You strive to be that which you will never here attain. Nothing less than absolutely perfect. And yet, brethren, the day is coming when we will attain it. Not here, but there. When we see Him as He is, then we shall be like Him. And what we're striving for is holiness, that is separateness from the world. Separateness from the life of sinners, separateness from the value of sinners, separateness from the ways of sinners and the words of sinners, the separateness that comes by keeping our eye fixed upon Christ and putting off that remaining corruption in us. Brethren, in recent days, the fact of this conflict or war, this military action in the Middle East, has called us more and more to an involvement in the things of the world. I dare say there may be many of us who have had our TV sets turned on more since January 15th than we have in many, many months of the previous year. And I'm not condemning that. I'm not saying, well, you never should have been concerned about what was going on over there. You know, you should have just acted like it didn't really matter. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying be careful. The time now has come for us to do a little bit of assessment about how much we are now watching the TV. It may well be that for a period of time, being aware of what was going on over there has necessitated our being drawn more to the news and to being aware of all these things. Very well, but that time's over now. Now be careful that you don't get drawn into the world and into the ways of the world through the window of that TV set that you turned on at first for a good motive to be informed of the news about the war in the Middle East, and now it's got you. Now it's grabbed hold of you, and the pressure of it is drawing you, and you're stuck in it. You're in a net. Now's the time to get out of it while you still, before the thing gets tighter and tighter and tighter and drags you down into gross sin. Because that which we are about perfecting is separateness from the world, brethren. Separateness from the world. I'm not talking about ignorance and being uninformed, but I am talking about being separate from the world and being aware and careful of all of those vehicles and tentacles which the world has to draw us into its mold and into its influence. I'm not so sure it's healthy for our souls to be angry all the time, like many of us have been with the news people about the way they have handled this whole situation. I think a lot of the country's angry with the whole thing. That's another issue. The point is, beware of it. Beware of it, lest you be drawn into the world. And then my final thing, the final feature in the text is this: perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Climate, orbit, or even the method. It could be translated in the orbit of the fear of God. That's possible, given the Greek. It could be by means of the fear of God. That's possible, given the Greek. Could be either one. And there's an element of truth in both of them. We will never make any climate, any progress in holiness that is significant until we pursue that holiness with the awareness that God's eye is upon us. Thou, Lord, seest me, and the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch upon the good and upon the evil. You remember what the fear of God is? That awareness that God sees me and that God is either pleased or displeased, and I am afraid to displease Him and I desire to please Him. That disposition is the fear of God. How will you make progress on working on those things which are seen in secret if you're not living consciously under the eye of Him who sees in secret? You see, the way to make progress is in the climate of the fear of God. Therefore, plead God's covenant promise. I will put my fear in their hearts that they will not depart from me. Well, I've shown you at least briefly the five features. Here they are again. I recap them. What have we looked at tonight? We looked at the focus of this text, a call to self-cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves. And we looked at the features of this text, the features of this call to self-cleansing, the motivation, the promise of God's presence, the designation of the ones called beloved, the scope, universal holiness, the goal, perfect conformity to Christ, the orbit and the way, the fear of God. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you for this call to holiness and to Christian self-improvement. We confess, O God, that in many things we all offend. In many things we fall short. Give us grace, O God, that we may be about the business of improving ourselves, not in a carnal, worldly manner, but in a truly Christian manner. That we may be about the business of putting off all the defilement, not only of what is outside and seen by men, but what is inside and seen by you. O God, help us to remember that you see not only what we appear to be, but what we really are. And grant us grace, O God, to be concerned with improving both our inward and our outward life, that we may honor and glorify you in all of life. And Lord, that you would be with us more and more. We know, Lord, that we have not sought you as we should. We haven't loved you or served you or known you as we should. And we confess our sin. But we know also, Father, that the greatest times of joy and happiness we've ever had in our lives have been when you've been most close to us. We pray that this truth will motivate us and drive us to greater self-cleansing, to greater pursuit of holiness. O Lord, draw near to us and fill our hearts with joy and peace in your blessed presence. And we pray especially for those who have been raised in a climate where criticism equaled rejection, where when they were called to improve, Father, they always felt rejected. O God, fasten the word beloved upon the deepest recesses of their soul, that they may see and know in their hearts that your call to self-improvement does not equal your rejection of them, that they may know this. And that they may take it to heart and may be encouraged to actively pursue godliness in the awareness that you love them and that you accept them and that your heart is tenderly and benevolently disposed toward them. And Father, for those who cannot pursue this call because they do not know Jesus and they do not have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, Lord, bring them up short. Cause them to see their desperate state and bring them to repentance and faith that they may know for the first time the blessed joy and peace of the presence of your Spirit in their hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.